My prayer for you is always that the grace of our risen Lord and Savior would be yours. In Jesus' name we pray that. Amen. So this is message number 6. We're in a series of 10, just talking about the fundamentals of the Christian faith and how to better understand this stuff. This one is called Good News, the Lord's Supper Feeds You. And it's more than just physical feeding, right? It isn't just a Sunday snack. It's food for the soul. Now, here's the thing on this subject. You know, it wasn't all that long ago that I was sitting out where you are, right? And I had probably some of the same questions that you might have on this subject. We practice something called close or closed communion, and I never understood why. And it's the why that matters. Because folks always told me what we do, but I never got an explanation for why. So I had questions like, can we just let everybody decide for themselves rather than us sort of forcing our rules on them when they come to visit us? Why is this meal that Jesus gave, that's meant to be, right, holy communion, holy coming together, the thing that seems to be the one thing that divides most of the church? How is the thing that Jesus gave to join us the thing that's breaking us apart? Does it really matter what people believe when they come and get this meal? I mean, if it provides forgiveness of sins and everybody needs that, we should give it to everybody because everybody needs to be forgiven. And can't we just get past all of this controversy that's going on and just enjoy a meal together as a family? Because isn't that what we are? We're a family of God. Those are the kinds of things that when I went to the seminary, I wanted answers because I just didn't get it. And what I learned there and what we're going to talk about here some is the what we do is right, but the why we do it is sometimes wrong. And so we'll get into that. But I'm sure you guys have other similar questions. I don't know if I can answer all of them, but we'll do the best we can. I'd like to start off by saying that I think on this subject, our own synod has sometimes not done the best job of explaining the reasons for our practice or answering the questions people are actually asking about this meal. I think that the answers they've given are sometimes a bit inadequate, and I think that causes some frustration. At the seminaries, we certainly talk about this subject, but it's not like you take a whole class on the Lord's Supper. It's just one of many subjects you talk about. It's not anything of primary, you know, focus. In fact, I think something else that lends to the problem is within our own synod, there are some folks who, if I can be so bold as to say it, are acting fairly unchristian, in that they're just sort of looking for folks that they can bring threats against them or bring charges up against them. What that means is if somebody brings charges against me as a pastor, they're trying to remove me from the ministry or believe I should be, right? And because of those threats, you know, most parish pastors are there because they want to love their people and care for them. They don't want to get in all this political infighting and dealing with all these threats. And so a lot of times, folks won't even put into writing what they hold on this because they're afraid somebody's going to take a word, twist it, and right? So there's just that's not a good thing. That shouldn't be going on. Sadly, it does happen sometimes. And so add to that, we have this unfortunate problem where maybe some pastors don't fully grasp this as well as they should, for whatever reason. May not be their fault, but they don't. So you have a pastor in one town teaches one thing, and the next town they teach a different thing, and the next town they seem to teach a different thing. And if we can't seem to agree on what's right as pastors, even sometimes within a circuit, our circuit is pretty tight. We all hold to about the same stuff, but some circuits are... A circuit is just kind of a collection of about 10 or a dozen Lutheran Missouri Synod congregations. But if they can't get together on this, or a district can't get together on this, or the synod can't get together on this, then what are we doing bringing you guys into the mass? Because how many of you have earned a master's degree in theology? We ought to be able to figure this stuff out. But As I read conversations on this topic and papers and books and things, I'll tell you what amazes me often, amazed in a bad way, is how seldom sometimes people quote the Word of God. That doesn't make sense to me. We should be quoting, God's Word should be the foundation of all this, right? I see sometimes people quoting the Constitution and bylaws of our Synod. Well, those are not the inspired Word of Almighty God. I pray that they are true to what Scripture teaches, but those can ebb and flow with conventions. Fortunately, they don't do that often, but they can. Sometimes people quote the confessions. The confessions are sometimes called the symbols of our church. That's this book. It's called the Book of Concord. This is a book. It doesn't add to the Bible by any means. We're sometimes told we add stuff to the Bible. By no means. This book and all the documents contained in here are to help us understand what we believe about the Bible and why we believe it, right? And backing that up with a lot of stuff. Some of this stuff is good for lay folks to read. Some of it gets a little bit lofty, a little bit academic. But so I say this is a good place to go, but it's this book gets all of its authority from Scripture, right? That's the foundation and source of what we believe. It is Scripture we should go to when deep controversies arise. If our opponents on this subject disagree with Scripture, the conversation's over. Because if you don't believe God's Word is God's Word, then we can't have really a good conversation in there, because for us, God's Word is final. So with all of that introduction and understanding, let's just talk about what this meal is. What is the Lord's Supper? This is the event where Jesus changed the Passover. If you were here on Maundy Thursday last Easter, you saw some of that as we went through some of that Seder meal. But the event when he actually instituted or gave to us the Lord's Supper is recorded in four places in the Bible. It's recorded in Matthew 26, in Mark 14, in Luke 22. And then the words you're used to hearing very often are 1 Corinthians 11, because that's part of the liturgy that we see and use so often when we celebrate this meal. All of these records explain that Jesus used the bread and the wine of the Passover meal and instituted or gave to us a new meal, which the New Testament church was to regularly enjoy. And when you read in the book of Acts, they did this every day. They had communion every day. But it was supposed to be for the feeding of one's faith, for the forgiveness of sins, and to receive eternal life. This is the meal Jesus gave on a Thursday. We know it's a Thursday because he died on a Friday. And he gave this meal on Maundy Thursday, we call it. Maundy is a Latin word. It means mandate or a command. It's when Jesus said, "A new command I give you, to love one another." So that's why it's called Command Thursday or Mandate Thursday, Maundy Thursday. This is the Thursday that Judas would later betray him, and he gets arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is that day when he gives his disciples, his ministry is coming to a close, and he gives this new meal, knowing that in less than 24 hours, they would see him hanging on a cross dead. But that's not the first time Jesus talks about this meal. The truth is, Jesus first started teaching about this meal already in the first year of his ministry. The Jewish people had been celebrating the Passover for somewhere around 1,500 to 2,000 years. We don't have exact dates on that, but about that much time, depending on where you decide to plug Moses into history. So they've been practicing. This had been going on for a long time, right? A tradition that had lasted for at least 1,500 years. And now Jesus is about to change it up. You know what it's like when you change something in church, right? And we've never done it that way before, but Jesus is changing things. And he didn't just do that in a couple of hours. He spent years teaching what this new tradition, this new meal was about. You heard one of those teaching moments in the gospel lesson for today. That was a lengthy reading. I would encourage you to read John chapter 6. You'll see the feeding of the 5,000. Then the people want more bread. And then Jesus talks about something different. They say, well, give us manna, that bread from heaven. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you the true bread from heaven, himself, right? Jesus makes it so clear in John chapter 6 what is present at this Lord's table. He even said, I can guarantee this truth. If you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have the source of life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will bring them back to life on the last day. My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood live in me and I live in them. He just spells it out and nails it down. In fact, so much so that by the time you get to the end of that chapter, a lot of people say, this guy's just talking crazy. Eating his flesh off his bones, drinking his blood, that's just crazy talk. And they left. They stopped following him. So his ministry goes on. You get to Maundy Thursday. And it's recorded in Matthew 26, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it. He broke the bread, gave it to his disciples and said, take this and eat it. This is my body. And then he took the cup and spoke a prayer of thanksgiving. He gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood, the blood of the promise. It is poured out for many people so that sins are forgiven. He really means his very real and true physical body and his very real and true physical blood. That is what he's been teaching them for the last 3 years. Present on this holy table, when we celebrate that meal, our bread and wine, because Jesus told us to use bread and wine, right? Why is there water in that font? Because Jesus told us to use water. Why is there bread and wine up here? Because Jesus said, use bread and wine. Do what God says to do, then you get what God says you get. So in coming to this table, you get bread and wine. But you also, in a miraculous way that we honestly can't explain any more than you can explain what happens in baptism, you receive Jesus' true body and blood. So here, when we come before this altar, we are coming into physical contact with Jesus Christ himself. Here our God is reaching down and actually touching you. And sadly, here is where I think Satan is sometimes winning the battle, because we get so wrapped up in the controversies around this meal that we forget what's really happening here and the importance of what this meal is really about. It's a meal that comes with blessings and curses. And it's important that we look at both of those equally, because they're equally important. So often we want to kind of just throw the curses away as if they don't really exist. But they do, and we need to pay attention to them, take them to heart. The blessings are just as important as the curses. We need to take them both very seriously. The problem is we're sometimes so wrapped up in the arguments that the grave, sobering import of this meal is lost either to the mundane repetition or the arguments that we're having, but we lose the awe and the fear and the respect that should be filling our hearts when we come to receive this meal. Here's, I guess, one of those places where I wish I had better skills to smith words together, to instill in folks the trepidation and the trembling we should all have when we come to this table. This holy meal isn't about anybody's right to receive it. It's about God's command to give it and God's command concerning how it should be given and how it should be received. No one has the right to just come in here and say, I'm taking it whether you like it or not. Right? This isn't a right. It's a gift that God instructed in how to give it. Right? In the time that I've been a pastor, I've actually only had two people who were actually angry with me for the practice that we have. And they just believed it was their right to take it and they should be able to do whatever they want no matter what I think or say. And just as a side note, one of them was at least patient enough to sit down and we had a good talk about what we teach and why we teach it, and then he changed his mind. The problem was not what we teach. With this individual and the other one, the problem was what their pastor taught them about us. Their pastor actually taught them that us and by the other folks who do this, I mean, all the old order denominations kind of do about the same thing, the Presbyterians, the Anglicans, the Catholics, the Orthodox, Lutherans, right? We all do the same thing. We don't just let everybody come forward. But his pastor taught that, well, those Christians, they're not real Christians. They're just arrogant and they're uncaring and they're unwelcoming. They think they're the only ones going to heaven. Well, arrogant and uncaring and unwelcoming is not how anyone should describe this congregation. And I pray nobody ever thinks that about me. It's unfortunate that other folks might call us names, but we can't allow bullying or name-calling to change the truth of Holy Scripture that we teach and cling to. So then what do we teach? What do we get from this meal? Through this holy meal of bread and body and wine and blood, we're told you get forgiven of your sins and you're given the gift of eternal life. In fact, Jesus says, if you deny yourself this meal, you don't have eternal life. By enjoying this meal as Christ commanded us to enjoy it, we're given a promise by Jesus Christ himself that on the last day, you will be raised up and live forever in a new creation that will never, never be touched by the stain of sin ever again. In this meal, a miracle happens that we cannot explain any more than we can explain the miracle of holy baptism that we talked about last week. This miracle is that God himself comes to you at this altar and physically touches you, blesses you, changes you to be what he wants you to be and to make you holy and precious in his sight. If that's what God offers in this holy meal, then the question is, so does everyone who comes to the altar receive that? Everyone who comes here does receive bread and wine and body and blood. That is true whether they believe it or not. In fact, it's true whether the pastor believes it or not. It's not my faith that makes this a sacred meal or yours. It's God's word. Same thing with baptism. What makes the water special? God's word. What makes this meal special? God's word. That's where the authority or the power, if you will, really comes from. This meal and what it contains is not based on us or reliant upon us. When you come up here, you get what God says you get, regardless of what you or I or anybody else believes, which is why Scripture says no one can please God without faith. It says in Hebrews 11. That is also why there's a serious warning in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11. You hear these words: whoever eats the bread or drinks from the Lord's cup in an improper way will be held responsible for the Lord's body and blood. Those who come to this holy meal without a proper understanding, those who come without repentance, will receive Jesus' body and blood. But it will hang around their neck like a stone. It will brand them as one enslaved to Satan. It will be held as evidence against them. And before the Father's throne, that stain of body and blood will convict them of Jesus' murder. The Father holds you guilty of murdering his own son. Later in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, with this in mind, individuals must determine whether what they are doing is proper when they eat the bread and drink from the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks is eating and drinking judgment against himself when he doesn't recognize the Lord's body. See, that's why it's important that we take the time to teach people what this meal is really about, because I, as your pastor, and we as a congregation, if we take these things really seriously, should ensure that everything we do is being done, and this is the important part, in true, genuine Christian love and concern. And if we're not doing what we do in true Christian love and concern, it doesn't matter why we do it. We're doing it for the wrong reason. Everything should be done in Christian love. So we should desperately want to, in Christian love, want to protect anyone, everyone, from the curse that this meal can give. A person can't determine what's right and what's wrong if they haven't been told how to do it. The Lord's Supper, and right, some churches practice it this way, it's kind of like a country club snack. As long as I've got my LCMS card, I can come forward. And I would suggest that I should hold you folks to the same standard we hold any visitors. You don't magically get to come. And somebody who comes from another Missouri Synod church shouldn't just magically, maybe I'm being a bit sarcastic when I say magically, but just get to come just because they've got an LCMS card. It should be because they really believe what this teaches, right? We should take their responsibility seriously and not just allow anyone and everyone to come. I think the biggest problem we have to deal with in all of that is the denominations, and it's not entire denominations always, but sometimes, but teaching that we're arrogant and judgmental and exclusionary in our practice so that people come and they kind of have these preconceived ideas which are just wrong. What we do in this church should above all else be done in Christian love for all who come to this holy house to offer here their worship and praise. So then who should we invite to join us? Because that really gets to the heart of all the questions we have. It was certainly the heart of all the questions I had. And in many of the conversations that I've read and seen in various places, an argument that often is brought forward is, well, it's the Lord's Supper, it's not yours, so you don't have the right to decide who comes. Well, they're right in saying it is the Lord's Supper, but they're missing a point that the Lord told us how to give it and how to receive it, and it's important that we don't do that improperly. That's why the Old Testament reading from Ezekiel gives an interesting warning that we're supposed to care for each other, right? God says, suppose I tell you that a sinful person, this is Ezekiel chapter 3, a sinful person will surely die, but you don't warn them or speak out so they can change their sinful ways in order to save their lives. Then these sinful people will die because of their sin, but I will hold you responsible for their deaths. Wow. But suppose you warn the sinful people and they don't turn from their sinful ways, then they will die because of their sins, but you will save yourself. You see, the church is a family. We are all united and connected. We are responsible for each other. We're supposed to take care of each other. That's what God commands. That means that sometimes we might need to ask one of our brothers or sisters to not come to this meal because we're concerned that this meal might cause them harm. In fact, with such serious warnings, and this probably gets to be a bit more of a controversial thought, but should we maybe, should we err on the side of caution? Would it be better to keep someone away who should be coming forward rather than allow someone to come forward who shouldn't? That's a question I sometimes deal with as I'm working through this. In any event, understanding the seriousness of this meal and what's at stake, even we who have been taught properly and do understand should still be taking the time to put it in its right perspective, to prepare for this meal. How should you do that? How should you make sure you're ready to come to the Lord's Supper? Well, 1 Corinthians 11 teaches us that a person should examine oneself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. The reason for that is Psalm 51 says, the sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. It says, O God, you do not despise a broken and sorrowful heart. Mark chapter 1, we hear, the time has come and the kingdom of God is near. Change the way you think and act and believe the good news. Psalm 119, which is a psalm that is a teaching psalm, there we see the words, teach me, O Lord, how to live by your law, and I will obey them to the end. Help me understand so that I can follow your teachings. I will guard them with my heart. The point is we have to be taught the right stuff. So before receiving the Lord's Supper, we should take careful pause And we should look at our own hearts. We should take time to examine ourselves. Now, in our church, we actually have provided two things for you to make that possible. One is fairly new, and you may not even be aware they're out there, but in every hymnal, you'll find a card like this, right? And this is meant to, you might want to read through it sometime. It explains what we do, but more importantly, why we do it. And then it references, and if you want, you can pull them out now, but in your hymnals on page 329 is the end of Luther's Small Catechism. There's a lot of things in the hymnal besides just hymns. One is Luther's Catechism, and on page 329, you'll find those Christian questions, or Luther's 20 questions. They were written by Luther to help folks prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, to ask those questions. And I would encourage you folks to do that sometime when you come into church. I'd encourage you to direct visitors to our church to those things as well. And I have, there's five questions on this card. And if a visitor comes and asks me, can I commune with you? I'll ask them the five questions, and I even give them the answer. So they just have to say, yeah, I believe this. And then they're welcome to come. Right? These items are something that I think everyone should take the time to read from time to time. But with all of that done, Now we've got this, okay, maybe there's some awe. Maybe there's that trepidation when you first took communion coming out of confirmation. And maybe you have some of that. Now, with all of that understanding, how do we know we're actually worthy to take this? That's maybe the next question. What if we've sinned? Should we come to the Lord's Supper? What if we feel our faith is weak? Should we come to the Lord's Supper? Well, for those who properly understand the blessings and the curses of this meal, solving those kinds of problems is what this meal is about. The Bible says about our God in Isaiah 42, He will not break off a damaged reed. He will not put out a smoldering wick. Jesus says in John chapter 6, everyone whom the Father gives me will come to me. I will never turn away anyone who comes to me. When you feel weak in your faith, you've examined yourself, you know you're a sinful person, maybe you feel weak in your faith, pray like the guy who wanted Jesus to heal his son. He said the most amazing prayer. He said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus said, if you believe, your son will be healed. And he's so desperate. He says, I believe, but still knowing he had doubts, he said, help my unbelief. What a powerful prayer that puts all the onus on God to fix. If you feel your faith is weak, if you understand that you're unworthy to receive this meal, here's what Scripture says. You who are thirsty, come. Whoever has no money can come, buy, and eat. Come, you don't have to pay. It's free. Why do you spend money on what cannot nourish you and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and enjoy the best foods. Open your ears and come to me. Listen so that you will live. Why should we come to this altar? Because Jesus said, take this and eat it. This is my body. Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood. If the burdens of sin are weighing on you, this meal is about cleaning you up from that. Jesus said, come to me, all who are tired from carrying heavy loads, and I will give you rest. Place my yoke over your shoulders and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble. Then you will find rest for yourselves, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those who come to this meal understanding that they're not worthy are those who are maybe the most worthy. This meal is a wonderful gift for those who come to it properly. It's here to strengthen us and to change us into what God wants us to be. It feeds us. It nourishes our souls. It bolsters our faith. It marks us as a child of God and provides for us that promise of eternal life upon which we can rely no matter what comes. But the gift does come with warnings, and we shouldn't take them lightly. The meal is a curse to those who don't take it seriously, who don't understand what's being offered. So our responsibility is to teach as best as we are able, that if we must ask someone not to attend, we're doing that out of Christian love, not because we think we're better than everybody else. And we're doing that out of concern for their souls and for their salvation. I pray that folks who come to our church do realize that. And that's what, as visitors come and you get to speak to them, help them understand that. That's, if you read this, that's what this is all about. Helping them understand that it's because we love them. That's why this is called an invitation. I pray they realize and understand that desperation that we feel to ensure that we are giving them only blessings in this house, and that we are going to continue to do that while we all wait for that time when we can finally enjoy what is called the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. And that's that meal where Jesus is at that head table and sin is gone forever. I pray that comes in Jesus' name. Amen. I pray that God's peace, which goes beyond anything we can imagine, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.